Well, that was a weird transition. But it should shock your system, and that is the goal of that, is to realize that we are at war. We're in this series called This Means War, a doctrinal study of our battle with the truth. And last week, we challenged you to do something. We challenged you to get into the Word of God, to walk back into this place of the garden where we're fellowshipping with God and connecting with Him. And I am so excited about this. There's over 90 people that said yes to that. We figure there's probably a little bit more because some of you are like, I'm not signing up for them to know this and to get the text. But we did send out a couple of texts that were encouraging, hopefully, to you. And one of those texts, it started off, and it said, does your credit score have you down? Keep believing, and your righteous credit score will rise. And that's right out of Romans chapter 4. It talks about this. It doesn't mean that you are able to earn your righteousness, but when you believe in God, you're walking back into the garden. The funny thing is when we sent that out, is we got an immediate text back. And it said, no, thank you. And we're like, what in the world? Okay. So we looked up who it was, and it happened to be one of the pastor's wives. And so the pastor called his wife and said, why did you text no thank you? And we learned a very valuable lesson in that moment. She said, well, I thought it was a scam. And we learned, let's not be so kitschy with our text, and let's be a little bit more clear about that. But we thought that was funny, but we're excited about that. We're going to give you another chance today to sign up for that in a little bit. You can start with us. We're going to be continuing to read through Romans. We want you to get a really big feel for that and understand it and connect with it. And it's awesome that we're doing it together. Kind of our hearts and our goal in that is that we'd be able to walk through the halls and we would be saying, what's God doing in your life? As you read the scripture, as it pours over you, and you'd be able to answer that question. Today, we're going to be talking about who started the war. Before we do that, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come just open hands to you. God, you do what you need to do in our hearts and our lives. God, challenge us, confront us. God, you say that your word, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it trains us in righteousness. And we ask for that today, that as we open as a community your word, that it would move in our hearts in a way that would push us toward the likeness of Jesus, that we would walk into what it means to be the second Adam in a new and a fresh way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be talking about who started the war, and that's always the question. Every war that started, we always ask that question, well, who shot the first shot? And the year was 2012, and there was an epic battle going on in my living room. There were two little toddlers there, and I was sitting, and I was watching them as they battled over a very, very big toy. It was a laundry basket. They were excited about a laundry basket and who could push it one way or the other way, and they came to this place where one wanted to go this way, the other one wanted to go this way. And I sat back and I was like, how is this going to end? Well, it started with a little bit of, you know, the crying toddler voice type thing, and then there was a slap, and then there was a push, and then there was words exchanged. And it was, you're a boogerhead, you know, type of a thing. And as much as they could muster up of insults to the other one, the battle ended with this. It ended with one of them goes to the other one, well, you're from Ohio. Literally, the other one starts crying and goes into his room. At our house, we've never talked about being from Ohio or the negative effects of being from Ohio. I have no idea. And so I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about, like, why were they that way? How did they know this? Well, it was in their very DNA. They were born in Minnesota, but their parents were born in Michigan. We were both born at the same hospital, my wife and I. We didn't meet till we were 20 years old or so. But we were born in Lower Michigan, and we are Michiganders at heart. And every Michigander knows that it's not good to be from Ohio. And so they just intrinsically knew this. And so, do you know why it's not good to be from Ohio? We're still a little bit upset about this. They took and they stole the Toledo Strip from us. They absolutely did it. It's not disputable, unless you're from Ohio and you may tell a little different story than I'm about to tell you, but this is historical fact. What happened was that Michigan was a territory at the time. Ohio had become a state. In order to become a state, you had to have 60,000 people. Well, Michigan got up to that number of 60,000, and cholera hit, and it dropped their numbers. Well, Ohio lobbied for Michigan not to be a state. Well, this already started to make them, Michigan, a little bit upset. Well, then they started to fight over this strip of land. And on one map, it said it was Ohio's. On another map, the true map, it was Michigan's. And so what happened next was that Ohio lobbies for Michigan to not become a state. It goes through that we weren't a state. And so now it's the conflict is heightening. And so what Ohio does, this ticks off Michigan again. They make it a county of Ohio, the Toledo Strip. Well, Michigan then passes a law. This is awesome. They said, this is what's going to happen. If you're on the side of Ohio and you think they're right, it's a $1,000 fine, which is like $25,000 in our dollars, and up to 5 years in prison. And so then what happens is Ohio passes legislation to have $300,000 put into a military conflict over this. Well, Michigan then returns and says $315,000. There was never actually a war. There was one skirmish that happened there, and it was two sheriffs, one from Michigan, one from Ohio. And the guy from Ohio, the sneaky snake, stabbed the guy from Michigan. He didn't die, but they shot a cow. I have no idea why they shot a cow, but they did. And so they shoot a cow. And so this thing gets the federal government really nervous because they think this territory in this state are going to go to war. So they come up with a proposal, and they say that Ohio will get the Toledo Strip, and part of the Toledo Strip is farming, the other part is trade routes, and so it was a very important chunk of land. And then Michigan, they'll get the Upper Peninsula. Well, nobody wanted the Upper Peninsula. And so it was this vast, you know, swampy land of frozen tundra that nobody wanted. And so Michigan wasn't down for this. They were like, no, that's not going to happen. And so there were three stipulations. One, that Michigan would have immediate statehood. Two, that we would get the Upper Peninsula, Ohio would get the Toledo Strip. And three, Michigan gets to vote on this. They get to vote to see if this is something that they're going to do. Well, the vote is going to happen in Monroe, Michigan, which is a suburb of Detroit. And so they're going to vote on this. And the day that they're going to vote, it's a huge snowstorm, like epic snowstorm. Well, people can't travel, but they somehow get a quorum together. And this quorum votes yes on this, we get the Upper Peninsula, they get Ohio. Well, this ticks off Michigan. And so that's why we're still mad. And we're still upset. That's why my toddlers know that it's not good to be from Ohio. But if you're from Ohio and you are here with us today, Jesus tells us that we have to love you, so we do. If you're from Ohio, you're going to probably tell a little bit different story than I just told. And because everyone, every battle, every time in the history of humanity, everyone else blames the other people for the first shot. It just happens. You know, for example, consider the military operation in Afghanistan. We bombed the hideouts of Al-Qaeda and their Taliban sponsors in order to exact revenge on the destruction of the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon to prevent future attacks also. For this, Osama bin Laden claimed that he was motivated to kill Americans because we established military bases in Saudi Arabia, his homeland during the Gulf War. In our defense, we would never have come to Saudi Arabia had not Saddam Hussein directed his Iraq troops to invade his neighboring country of Kuwait. So the blame for our terrorist crisis rests on Saddam, right? Not according to Iraq. In their view, Saddam was merely taking back what was rightly belonged to his country. Britain had unjustly separated Kuwait in Iraq after the First World War to block access to the Persian Gulf and prevent them from challenging Britain's dominance in the region. So Saddam, their desperately poor Iraq, was merely recovering Kuwait. the wealth, the territory that according to the maps of the former Ottoman Empire had always belonged to them. Every war is like this. Every war, people always claim the other person took the first shot. When was the first World War? Well, some of you would say, well, it was 1914 it happened, right? It lasted 4 years, 17 million people perished. I will tell you this, that's not what the Bible says. The First World War happens with our first ancestors. It happened in the book of Genesis, and it's a war against God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And this is something that is so important for you to understand and for us to understand. So as you read Romans, it's going to describe this, but this is the first shot. And it's a shot that keeps happening over and over and over again. And so when we look at this, this is something you need to know. This is doctrinally something that all people need to understand. And you college students, there are going to be people that tell you, oh, you're good and you're great. No, the Bible says, no, you're sinful and God makes you good. God makes you righteous. God makes you this. It's not on your own. And all through the text, it tells us this is the great narrative that we have. But it starts with the first shot. And that first shot is with Adam and Eve. In the beginning, God describes creation of the world, that God created it and it was good. It was not just good. He created humanity and he said, hey, this is very good. It's very good. Plants grew, relationships grew. There was direct communication with God. Amazing. You and I should have been born into a perfect world, a world without suffering, without tears, a world of joy just increasing each day. We should live in a world where we never lock our doors, where farewells, when we say goodbye to someone, are never final, where it never snows. We should live in a world where everyone has 100 best friends, where unbroken stallions, ride up to children and go, want to ride? And they can ride along. We should be in a world where pigs flip over and you can rip off strips of bacon and enjoy. That's the world we were designed for. That's the world that we had. But something went terribly wrong in this world. And break-ins and teary goodbyes. It's going to get cold here. And snow's going to come. There are people having lonely dinner and wild horses and blossoms and are not something that just come up to children. And blossoms are going to rot and they're going to go away. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. And we make excuses. Well, that's just the circle of life. No, it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's like graffiti has written over the Mona Lisa. Our fallen creation is now marred, and its breathtaking beauty and all of that it was supposed to be is sometimes ugly now. The world retains an impressive reminder of its creator and its beauty. We can see that in sunset. And every year, I'm always amazed that leaves come back on the trees here after being dormant. There's beauty all around us. But it's buried beneath the unsightliness of sin. To fully understand this disaster of sin and its implications for all of us, it's important to unpack that first sin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. So the Bible goes creation, and then it tells us about fall. And then a big, huge chunk. These are the four parts of the Bible. It goes creation, fall, redemption, God's plan to redeem us, and then consummation, God's final resting place, his final victory. But this starts this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." She corrects him there. Do you see that? She goes, "We can eat from these trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. That's a weird thing. He'd actually never said, don't touch it. But I think they understood, and the first readers would have understood this in a certain way. They would have understood that was unclean. It was not okay to touch that fruit even. You must not touch it or you will die. Destruction will happen. Keep going there. We have another chunk of the text. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also, this, look at this, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And in that moment, the very nature of humanity changed. It was the first shot that rang out. The first shot came actually from Satan, not from humanity, and it was a lie. Satan he is a powerful being. It talks about it in the scripture, and he's a powerful being, but he is not almighty. He's not almighty. He cannot create from nothing. And that's what the Bible said. God created. He spoke it in. And it happened because he's that powerful. Satan is not that way. And so what does he do? He tries to twist. He tries to change things. He tries to take God's good creation and destroy it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is not tempting Eve with a better menu. He's not tempting her with this menu that is just more delicious. Because God had provided everything for them. He's tempting her with autonomy and self-sufficiency. His pitch, you can be like God. God is the only one who has ever existed that is truly autonomous and self-sufficient. His existence belongs to him to do with whatever he finds good in his pleasure. There is no law above God, and he's answerable to no one. He's completely self-providing, self-sufficient. In other words, God needs nothing and requires the help and the assistance of no one. He knows everything without ever being taught. And he can do everything without training or help. The point is that Satan's pitch to Eve actually defines who God is and is impossible. It's impossible for a human being. The attraction is far more than a succulent fruit. It is God-like autonomy and self-sufficiency. It's important for us to understand this. It's important because it's what hooked Eve. It's what hooks us. Every war comes from the same place, a shot at the throne. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate. This seductive hook that ensnared Eve wasn't that it was the most beautiful fruit. It was attractive. The text tells us what the desire was. It was a desire to make one wise. This caught her attention. This is what caught her heart. And you might ask a question here of the text. Why would she, like, all wisdom, all power, all goodness is held within the one she has relationship to? The one who's the center of the universe. Why would she want wisdom? She had it all. All she had to do was ask. And God would have given her wisdom, given her more wisdom. It was a different type of a wisdom that she desired. A wisdom that is only God's and God himself. It's autonomous wisdom. See, what Eve made the mistake is she believed the lie. She took a shot at God's throne. And in that moment, what she said, like, this is good. This is really good. I'm going to bite this. And it was because she wanted to be the center of the universe. And guess what? It wasn't her place. It'll never be her place. And it is not our place. It's not our place. This autonomous wisdom is God and God's alone. God has never needed to be taught. He never needed a counselor because he's having a bad day. He never needed a mentor. He alone knows everything about everything without effort. He is the creator, the maker, the operator. He knows his creation and how it's supposed to live and how it's supposed to sustain and how he's to provide for it. He's the ultimate source of wisdom. And Eve in that moment wants to be him. This should sound familiar to us because it's not only Eve's story, it's our story. It's our story. When I first read this account of the fall and the attraction to Eve and this disastrous moment, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. He's pastoring this church in Corinthians through his words and trying to help them. In chapter 5 and verse 15, it says this, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." When Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 is that the DNA of sin is selfishness. We live for ourselves. We live to put ourselves in the middle as God. Sin makes life about me. Sin causes us to shrink our world down to a size of our wants, our feelings, our desires. Eugene Peterson said this, and I think we have this quote to put up. But the three, personal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is replaced, the Trinity is replaced by a very individual, personal Trinity of my holy wants, my holy needs, and my holy feelings. When we sin, there's always a reason behind it because we place ourselves in the middle of it. And we've said, God, I know better than you, and this is what I desire. This is the heart wants what the heart wants. And we know what the text tells us, that our hearts lie to us. And yet we hold to this and we become the center of the universe in that moment. That's what happened to Eve. That's what happened to us. And it's in our very DNA. Every war comes from the same place. Who is on the throne? Make no mistake, you're at war today. You'll be at war tomorrow. We're always warring against. But oftentimes we forget that the war isn't against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle that is happening, and it's happening inside of us. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, the do-do passage. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He does what he doesn't want to do. And yet God wants him to do something else, right? And there's this war happening inside of his soul. And who? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Like, who's going to rescue me? And it's Jesus, because he restores us into this new place. Into this place where we can actually follow God, that we can actually go, I'm not the one on the throne, but he's on the throne. Sin is self-absorbed, self-focused, and selfish in the truest sense of what those words mean. Because sin, we want our own way, we want to write our own rules, we don't want anything in our way or anyone telling us what to do. The Bible over and over and over again talks about this and the struggle that we have. Kids struggle with their parents, we have an authority, and yet God has given authority to the parents, and we struggle with that. Romans 13 talks about this idea that God has placed the government over us. And we struggle with laws and things of that nature because we don't want somebody to tell us what to do. And God says he placed them there to keep us to not follow just every direction of our own heart. It's to keep us from anarchy. They can't legislate morality. Morality comes from man's heart and his connection to the one who is truly moral, who is truly good. We have a problem with authority in our lives. John talked about idols in one of his messages a few weeks ago. The idol of self is the ultimate idol. It's an idol from which every other form of idolatry flows. If you worship yourself, you will bow before the idols of comfort and pleasure. That's what you'll bow before. It just is. What is comfortable to me? What is pleasurable to me? If you worship yourself, your heart will be ruled by a desire for power and control. Eve had that struggle. Like, I'm going to be like God? This is awesome. I want to be in control. I want power. If you worship yourself, you will crave the praise of people. At the very base of all forms of human dysfunction is the idol of self. It just is. Every sin is idolatrous. It puts us on God's throne, sovereign over our own lives and doing what is good in our own eyes. King David says that he is a man after God's own heart, and there's a very famous story about him that he didn't go to war, and so like he normally did, and he was looking out at his castle, and he looks over and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And he takes her into his home, and he has relations in the biblical sense with her. And she's a married woman. She's married to this guy named Uriah, and he's at war, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he tries to bring him in and get him drunk, and he tries to do all of these things to defame Uriah and to take his wife. Finally, to make this story a little bit shorter, what happens is he puts him up to the front line, and all of the troops pull back except Uriah. He didn't get the memo. And he dies. And this goes on for about a year where King David he's like, well, she's my wife now. Life is good. Everything's going all right. And then one of his buddies come to him and he tells him a story. And basically the story is about him. And he says, dude, you've sinned against God. You've sinned against God. And he pens these words in Psalms 51 that I find just interesting. In verse 4, he says this, against you, you only, he's talking to God, he's praying to God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And you kind of go, at first reading of that, I'm like, dude, you sinned against this guy named Uriah. You sinned against this woman named Bathsheba. Like, what? You and you alone, what are you talking about? No. What he did in that moment was saying, my desires, my heart desires this over here. And I know it's not okay to do this, but what I want is what I want. And he put himself in the center of the universe. He took a shot at God's throne in that moment. And what he's praying is for repentance. He's praying, God, against you and you alone, I tried to shoot you off your throne, and I'm sorry. It's the very thing in the garden that Eve did in that moment when she bit that fruit and handed it to her husband, and he did the same thing. It was the first time in their lives that they had worshipped something other than the Creator God. They worshipped self. And all hell broke loose. It changed everything. It changed their very nature. All of their offspring from then on would have this in their very DNA. It would be a part of their lives. It'd be a part of this world. In Romans, it talks about that all of creation is groaning. It's groaning. It's upset. It's like going through childbirth because of sin, because of this moment that they did it and we do it, that we say we are God. That's what the scriptures tell us. But it comes from our very, very nature. And our nature, if you read on in Genesis, it talks about every inclination of people's hearts. That they're not going toward God, they're going away from God. Putting themselves on the throne. And it goes on and on. Love of self replaces love for God, and the result is Eve rebels against the clear, wise, and loving command of God, and she eats the forbidden fruit. In the psalm, David realizes his love of self. He knew it was wrong and wasn't against God. It was against God that he killed this man and took his wife. He's crying out, cleanse me. Cleanse me, God. Because he knows what the problem is. It doesn't lie outside of him. It's not, oh, she was so beautiful. God, that's your fault. That's on you. No. It was on him and his heart. Well, Uriah wasn't a very good husband. He was gone all the time, and so I just stepped in. No. It was his heart. It wasn't the environment. It was his heart. And this is how sin works. When Adam and Eve sinned, it changed humanity. I don't think the sin was that they knew right and wrong. The sin was they were the ones deciding right and wrong. And we do this often. In that moment, everything changed, and it would never go back to the way it's supposed to be. Every generation would be born into a new type of human. That their inclination is not to follow God, but our inclination is to take aim at the throne. We aim, we shoot, and then we blame. Every war has happened into that. Some of you may have fought with your spouse on the way here, and you will tell me how bad your spouse was and how mean they were, and it was their fault, and you had nothing to do with it. Because that's what we do. We aim, we shoot, and then we blame. And this is how it happens over and over and over again. I was listening to this comic, and he was talking about nicknames, and I shared some of my childhood nicknames, Birdman and Choppers and stuff like that with you, and how nicknames were kind of an important part of just being connected to each other and being just a part of friendship and all of that stuff back in the day. And often, he said, often nicknames came out of someone's disability or someone's just quirkiness or whatnot, and that wouldn't fly today. He said that he had a friend, his name was Clock. And Clock had one arm that was shorter than the other arm. And so he had a little hand and a big hand. And so Clock would come into school, and they loved Clock. They thought he was hilarious. And Clock would, he would wait for the bell. And he would wait for the bell so that he could come in the room. And the bell rang at 9 o'clock. And so at 9 o'clock, the bell rang, and bursting through the door, Clock would come, and he would go like this. And everyone loved Clock, and everyone was connected to Clock. But it was out of his shorter arm that this came. And then he talked about another guy. His name was Aimer. Aimer was this kid who he was in his garage, and like little boys do, they get into mischief sometimes, and he got into some mischief where he actually exploded something, and it made his eye like this. And so they called him Aimer. They called him Aimer because, psh, 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 right? He looked like he was aiming at you all the time. He said that he didn't know that Aimer's name was Roy till he was in the fourth grade, and the teacher said, Roy Johnson, and everyone's looking around, there's no Roy Johnson here. And the kid said, I'm here, but just call me Aimer. And the teacher said, well, why do they call you Aimer? And he said, psh, psh, psh. See, we're all aimers. We're all aimers, but we aim at the throne of God. We aim at the throne of God over and over again. We all have one eye like this, and we're all taking shots at him. Every time we say, God, you're not wise, I'm wise. I know what's right and wrong. We're all aimers. And then what do? We blame. Romans 8:7 says, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, we're all aimers. For it does not subject itself to the law, the way of God. For it is not even, we're not even able to do so. When that thing changed, we were not able to go after God. We were not able to see him on the throne in his rightful place. Our hearts were changed in such a way, and you and I have been born into this, where our hearts have been changed. And you can see this from when kids are little to big kids to us, right? That our hearts at times go for our desire, our comfort, our pleasure, instead of the way of God. And we do this because we're taking aim, and we go, God, we don't believe what you say about what is right and what is wrong. It's in our very DNA. Our natural inclination is to blame somebody else. Or to say that they first shot the first shot. And we feel justified by this. And so if you track this story, Adam and Eve, they immediately know something's wrong. And they realize that they're naked. And so they put fig leaves on. And then God comes in and he says, Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Finally, Adam comes out of hiding and he goes, I'm here, God. I'm here. I'm here. We were hiding because I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. And God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Man, there's so many questions loaded in that. Those two questions he asks. Did you put yourself on the throne, Adam? Did you just start a war with me? Did you just take a shot at my throne? It's not one you're going to win. Did I not provide all of the goodness for all of these things that you see, all of these trees that you can, all this other stuff? Did you not experience joy? I think those are all resting in that question for Adam. There's all these questions wrapped up. It's questions that we should ask ourselves also. At that moment, all of humanity for all time, we were different. We were changed. Our natural inclination was to try to take God's throne. Every generation has this problem. And every generation and every person, they have these moments where we take a shot at God's throne and then we blame. Watch what Adam says. He answers God's question. He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice who he's blaming there. It's a dual blame on that one. It's the woman, but who put him there? Who put her there? God, you put her here. It's your fault. It's your fault. Right in that moment, he's blaming somebody else. He's blaming God and he's blaming her. The Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's actually a true statement. He did deceive her. He deceived her. But it was still her fault because she was deceived out of the truth. And into sin, and into a place where she believed what she was going to get was to be like God and to sit on his throne. Who fired the first shot? In a war, the first shot really doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter because you've gone to war. I told you this already, 1914, World War I started. And some of you know why it started, or there's it depends where you're at in the world of why it started. But it started, and 17 million people died. Here's the thing with sin. It leads to destruction. That's what the Bible says over and over. You've read it if you've been reading Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death or destruction. It says it over and over and over again when we place ourselves on the throne and we blame somebody else. It always leads to destruction. And so it doesn't really matter who shot the first shot. It always leads to destruction. Every war leads to destruction. Your war and my war with God is the same. It's a question of putting ourselves on the throne. We all have it in our DNA that we desire to be on the throne. We all have it in our DNA because of this also, that God is holding out on us. That he's holding out on us. That's what she's like, man, I want to be like, he's holding out on me. And every time we step over the line, every time we go, I know to do right and we choose not to do right, is we're saying, I am the center of the world. My desires are greater than God's truth and I choose me. I choose me to sit on the throne because, God, you're holding out.
This may come as a surprise to some of you. God's word is not there to be this morality please, be a buzzkill to us. His word is there because he's for us. He's for us. Every generation has this problem of being at war with God because we don't believe he has our best interests at heart. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We don't believe the truth of what God has told us. The truth is we don't belong on the throne. We never have. When we take the throne, we're at war with God. In our very DNA, he came this desire for the job of God. Adam and Eve jumped on the throne, and it changed humanity. Last week, we talked about the scriptures help us to see reality. We see that God is good. We see the ways of God, and we see the ways that we have gotten and tried to place ourselves on his throne. And where we've warred against him. The Bible is meant for transformation. It's meant to move us. The Bible will talk about this, and this is a theological thing, that through one man, Adam, all sin entered into the world. And then it talks about this idea, the second Adam. It's talking about Christ. This is where all of our righteousness comes. This is where our restoration comes. This is where we start to put God back on the throne. This is the moment you say yes to Jesus. You are Lord in my life. That I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk with you. And it's this lifelong process of figuring out how to do this. How to be a disciple of Christ. How to walk with him in this. How to return back to that garden experience where God is on the throne, where all wisdom, all goodness is coming from him. This is the new type of humanity that is found in Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible promises for us. That when you say yes to Jesus, you get a counselor, and it's the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it begins to change things. It begins for you to see that God is telling the truth, and it's good for teaching us. It's good for rebuking us and saying, no, it's not. It's good for correcting, and it's good for leading us to righteousness, training us in us. That's what we talked about last week. That's still true today as it was last week. I want to challenge you again. I want to challenge you. We're going to put a text number up. Text reality to 906-287-4300. We're going to be reading Romans again. And you might go, why are we reading it again? Well, because if you get this down, you understand what's at stake. You understand that Paul understands that he put himself on the throne, and he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand the ramifications for that, and why the law isn't something that you can earn yourself, but you can't earn the law, but it helps us to see that we've placed ourselves on a throne in certain places, and to really give that back to its rightful owner. So we want to challenge you again. 906-287-4300, text reality. We're going to send you just a couple of texts just to encourage you. It's not really that big of a deal, but it's really helpful and encouraging, I think, for us to know that people are engaged in the scripture. Remember, we have a dream. We have a dream that we would walk through these halls and in our houses, that the Shema would in Deuteronomy 6 would be a part of us, that we would know what God is doing in our life, and we can know that he's changing things, he's transforming us. And it doesn't matter if you're a college student or you're a retired student, we're all trying to follow Jesus. One of my favorite stories of this church is a guy by the name of Bob Patterson. Little Bob Patterson, there's a resource center. He wanted you guys to know things about God, to be able to have resources to read about God and to know him. And he was a librarian all of his career, and he did that for us. And there's a resource center over there. Check things out. It's free to you, and it's really easy to use, and we can help you if you need some stuff. But what I loved about Bob wasn't that, I mean, he's like 80-something years old, and this dude loved coffee. He would come over almost every Monday. He would come over, we'd make him some coffee, and he'd sit down and check books back in and do that stuff. But then he would come to men's fraternity.
He'd been married at this time for like 60-something years, and he would shuffle over. He had a cane, but he never really used it. It'd be all icy, and he'd be just like shuffling over, cruising over and to hang out with us. And he was trying to learn what it looked like to follow Jesus in his marriage after 60 years, those places where he put himself on the throne instead of God. I love that guy. To his very last breath, he was trying to be sanctified and be holy as God is holy. And I love that guy for that. He is an incredible example. And as we read these passages of Scripture, as we interact with these passages of Scripture, I want to challenge you again, one more time, 906-287-4300. Let's do this together. Let's put God on the throne together. Father, we come before you. We know it's your throne and your throne alone. Forgive us for those places that our desires, our pleasures, us thinking that we know right and you're wrong, that we've done. Let this not hold us any longer. Let us not ensnare us and hold us back from knowing what it's like to live under your reign. God, we know our first ancestors did this. We know that we've done this. And we just lay it at your feet right now, God. We just ask, forgive us. Lead us in to your wisdom. Lead us into your goodness that is yours and yours alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.